Let's take our copies of God's Word together and turn with me first to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, and then we'll have a brief reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then I'll also in the sermon be referring to 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And I did, once again, I put that diagram, little drawing of the camp in the wilderness in your bulletin. If you find that sort of thing helpful, I know Keith needs pictures to follow things, and so I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Numbers chapter 3. We will come back next week and look at this chapter in its entirety. But you'll remember the first two chapters are really the ordering of the camp, the Lord giving instructions to the people how they were to camp, how they were to set out on the march. And now what we have in chapters 3 and 4 is the Lord comes back around to the duties of Aaron and the Levites and how they in particular are to carry out their ministry for the people. So Numbers chapter 3, reading the first 10 verses. Let's give ear to the word of the living God. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, reading verses 14 to 22, where Paul underlines the nature of the Lord's Supper, depending on what version you have. In verse 16 and 17, the word participation or fellowship is sometimes translated communion. And what I also want you to notice is how Paul, in reinforcing his lesson, takes the New Testament church here back to the people of Israel. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" He makes this link back to the Old Covenant people. So again, let's give careful hearing to the Word of God, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Pray with me briefly. Lord, we again seek Your powerful blessing on the preaching and hearing of Your Word. Lord, cause us to hear the voice of our Savior and King Jesus. Cause us to see His glory. Strengthen our faith as we prepare to come to the table this morning. We pray it might be for His glory. Amen. It's providential that we have come upon this chapter in the book of Numbers, and it was providential. It's not because I'm some genius planner, but it is a good fit for this morning. And we'll be thinking upon the theme of a fence around the table. As I mentioned before the service began, that we do engage in a practice that has been called throughout history the fencing of the Lord's table. Now, kids, you don't see any literal fence around the table. Well, I guess you can consider that little railing a fence, but there's no literal fence around this table. But that language is language used to describe the church's application of the biblical imperatives that we read in places like 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. It is the Lord's table, it is the Lord's supper, and that means it's not for everyone. Now, this is a very controversial, even offensive topic today. And that is in part because we have detached ourselves from church history. It seems like such an odd practice not to allow everyone to come to the table. But it is a fact of history that up until relatively recently, the church was fairly united in her understanding that God calls the leaders of the church to make judgments on who should and who shouldn't come to the Lord's table. And I think this is controversial also because we have transferred our civil autonomy, our independence, to the church. And it's hard for us as we enter the church to give up our autonomy, to give up our independence, and to submit ourselves to the leadership of local churches. But as we have seen in our study of the book of Numbers already, the church is a visible expression of Christ's kingdom, and the kingdom is not some egalitarian democracy. There are appointed leaders. There are appointed boundaries. God is very specific as to how He is to be approached. And the Lord's table is to reflect the Lord's gospel. And in the gospel, God says that there is a way that you can approach me. And yet He also says in that same gospel that there is but one way. And that one way is through His Son, in Christ alone, by grace alone, in faith alone. There is a fence around the presence of God, and there is but one door through that fence. And this is why historically true branches of the church have not practiced what is called open communion, where everyone is allowed to come to the table. There have always been some kind of restrictions and safeguards. But very few churches today have any sort of restrictions. And this, I think, is viewed by most of the church as a good thing. But I would submit to you that not only is this not a good thing, but it's also a very dangerous thing. While it might seem friendlier and more loving to lift any restrictions for coming to the Lord's table, it does not honor the Lord's clear commands in 1 Corinthians 5, in 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't take serious his solemn warnings about eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves and profaning the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to ask, is open communion really in the best interest of all who come? And is open communion, does it really honor and preserve the glory of our great God who owns this table? And I think the clear answer to those questions is an emphatic no. This historic language of the fencing of the Lord's table comes in part from these passages in the book of Numbers. And we have seen that there is a connection between God's ordering of his people in the wilderness and the New Testament church. Paul invited us to make that connection. He said, consider Israel. The tabernacle was the place where God promised to dwell with his people. It was the place of his mercy and his grace where sins were forgiven. But there were clear restrictions. You couldn't approach in any way you wanted. If you look at that diagram in your bulletin, there was a literal fence around the tabernacle. And in addition to that, Moses and Aaron, along with the Levites, as they camped around on the outside of that fence, formed a human fence around the tabernacle, around God's presence. And I think there are very clear parallels with the fencing of the tabernacle and the fencing of the Lord's table. Both the tabernacle and the Lord's table are the place where God promises that he will dwell with his people. The tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. It was where God said, I will meet with you here. I will be present with you here. And as we heard in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table, we are told there we have fellowship, communion. It is where we meet with Jesus. And moreover, there were requirements for approaching the tabernacle, and there are likewise requirements for approaching the table. You couldn't come in your own way. We've read multiple times in these opening chapters of Numbers that no outsider was to come near. We know from the book of Exodus that to observe the Passover, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the prescribed ceremonies. You had to be known by the Levites. You had to be numbered in the camp. And just as the Levites and Moses and Aaron formed that spiritual fence, it shouldn't seem odd to us that now in the New Covenant that the local elders form a fence around the Lord's table. Jesus has appointed officers in his church to fence the church membership, to fence the Lord's table. And moreover, you'll notice that death and judgment were threatened if someone came in an unworthy manner. Back in Numbers 1, verses 51 and 53, we read this phrase. We've read it multiple times already. If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. Did you catch in the opening of chapter 3 how something's underlined? We have two men who approached in an unworthy manner. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And that can seem crazy. It can seem very Old Testament to us. But there is a very clear parallel with what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and what happened in the Corinthian church. Paul said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." There was judgment in the wilderness on Nadab and Abihu for coming in an unworthy manner. There was judgment in the Corinthian church upon those who came in an unworthy manner. And moreover, even for our Old Testament brothers and sisters, self-examination was required. And you may ask, well, where do we see that here? Well, all of those rituals for purification, those laws for cleanness that dominated their life, what were they for? They were teaching tools to help the people examine themselves. Now, as we come to chapter 3, there is a clear repetitive theme that comes through again and again. It's underlined for us in the Hebrew. It doesn't come through in our English translations, but this is basically the Hebrew version of a Sharpie highlighter. In verse 7, it says, "They shall keep guard." And if we read that Hebrew literally, it literally means they shall be guarding as guards. It's a phrase that's repeated. There's an emphasis on guarding or fencing. And as we read of it, we find that it had a twofold purpose. You'll notice that the Levites were to protect the tabernacle, all its furnishings, in order to maintain the holiness of God. But their guard duty also included a protection of the people. Notice how they were to protect Aaron so that he could carry out his priestly ministry. They were to protect the congregation. The tabernacle was fenced by God, for God, to maintain His holiness. But the tabernacle was also fenced by God for the people, for their good. The intention of the fence was so that the people would not be judged, but instead know the mercy and know communion with their covenant God. And the same is true for the Lord's table. Friends, we should be thankful that the Lord has guarded His table. We should be thankful that there is a fence around this holy meal. So I want us just to think briefly about these two points. how the table is fenced by God for God, but also fenced by God for you. First, it's fenced by God for God. You see, the fencing of that wilderness tabernacle and the fencing of the Lord's table communicates to us the nature of God, who He is, and also what He has done. In Isaiah 57:15, that verse we read from, God says, He is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Friends, valuable things are always enclosed and guarded. And so a fenced table, first of all, communicates to us God's transcendence. His transcendence, that He is above us. In Isaiah 40:25, God said, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him?" A fence around the table communicates the infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. The infinite distance between the holy God and the rebellious sinner. A fence stops us. And it causes us to consider that the God whom we are about to commune with is holy and above us. He's the master. He's the king, the Lord. And a fence causes us to stop and ponder that this is the thrice holy God that we are about to dine with. And so a fence says something about who God is, but also about what He has done. And secondly, then, a fence stops us and it causes us to ponder His blood-sealed covenant. When someone gives their life for someone or something, there's a seriousness, there's a gratitude that goes along with that. Whether it's someone who gave their life in military service or a first responder or a police officer, there are very often memorials to commemorate that sacrifice. It's valued. Or maybe think of a museum exhibit. You go to a car museum and you see an old Ford Model T, and it's out there in the open, and there are kids climbing all over it, and they have food and drinks, and you immediately realize that's not real. That's a cheap imitation. It has no value, or else those kids wouldn't be climbing on it. But then you come to a Model T that's enclosed in a fence, and you know that's the real thing. That's valuable. And the Lord's table is fenced for the same reason. It commemorates not only the greatness of who our God is, but the greatness of what He has done for us in the covenant of grace. It causes us to stop and ponder an exhibit that proclaims that God has done it all. And in this exhibit, none of your works are commemorated, none of your works are there. You see, a fenced table shows that our sin is so great and our God is so holy and so just that salvation could only come through the death of the pure, sinless Son of the living God. And that is something of immense value that needs to be enclosed. It is valuable. It is precious. But thirdly, and related to this, a fenced table says something to us about God's sovereign distribution. In other words, this offense says, by yourself, in yourself, you have no right to the blessings of God. You have no right to approach God. It reminds us that grace and mercy are by definition undeserved blessings. Offense, again, it reminds us that we did nothing, but Christ did everything. And friends, if you are not willing to confess that salvation is only in Christ, that Christ has done it all, that you can claim nothing. If you think you bring something to this table, then you shouldn't go near it. You should stay outside the fence, because to say that we bring something to this table, or that we deserve a seat at this table, is to profane the body and blood of Christ. Friends, the biblical titles for the sacrament really say it all. It's the Lord's table, not yours. He owns it. He's the head of it. It's the Lord's supper. He sets the table. He provides the meal. And He is the meal, because it's communion with Christ Himself. You see, everything about the fence, everything about the table itself communicates to us God's sovereign work in salvation. You even think about in the upper room how the gospel writers slow down the account and they tell us that Jesus took the bread. He blessed the bread. He broke it. And He gave it. It points us to the sovereign distribution of the benefits of salvation. Friends, for us to truly grasp how wonderful the gospel is and to plumb the riches of God's grace, we need to first pause. Pause outside the fence and behold how lofty and lifted up your God is. Consider His blood-sealed covenant. But He is the God who dwells in the high and holy place. But secondly, we see that the table is fenced by God for you. Isaiah 57:15, I dwell in the high and holy place, and here is this amazing promise. And also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Friends, offense is a blessing. The church is fenced, the table is fenced, because Jesus wants you to have real communion with Him. He wants you to taste and see His glory and His goodness. The fence is there for God's glory, but it's also there for your good. He fences His table so that there would be no barriers to you knowing true and real communion with Him. You see, for the contrite and humble and lowly sinner, there is a door through the fence. And we first see that the table is fenced for safety. Have you ever thought about how the fencing of the table, there is a mercy extended to the unbeliever? Offense protects the unbeliever from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Just like with that tabernacle, it protected the outsider from God's judgment. And we might say, well, what about those who just come into our midst and
They claim to be Christians. Well, again, we need to be reminded that as individuals, we are not the sole judges of our spiritual state. Jesus said that there will be many who called him Lord, Lord, whom he will never have known. And I would argue that that is why now more than ever, the table needs to be fenced. In our culture, when so many people claim to be Christians, and then you talk to them, and you ask simple questions, was Jesus truly God? No. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, no. Friends, people who claim to be Christians hold these beliefs. And this is a protective mechanism to not only keep them from eating and drinking judgment upon themselves, but then for us to have opportunity to speak to them about what the true gospel is. But this is also for our safety. Offense keeps us safe from God's discipline. Offense says something to us. It says this: your sins are dangerous. Your sins are insidious. And moreover, offense keeps both the church and the table from being corrupted. Did you notice how the Levites were to guard the tabernacle? What was the reason? So that there would be no wrath on the congregation. Isn't that interesting? If an outsider came near, it would negatively impact the whole congregation. And it's that very same warning that Paul issues to the Corinthians elders for not excommunicating someone who was living in sin. He said in 1 Corinthians 5, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And he emphasizes this principle by saying, "Don't you know that a little leaven destroys the whole lump? One person can negatively impact the whole congregation." He says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are judge? Purge the evil person from among you." Friends, this is for safety. It preserves the holiness of God, but it preserves the congregation as well. But we need to remember that offense doesn't just keep people out. Offense keeps people in. This fence hems us in around the Good Shepherd, the one who will use his comforting rod to fight off any threats to us, the one who will use his gracious staff to keep us from wandering off. Jesus fences you in as his flock, as part of his household, for your safety, to shelter you with his presence. And second, and related, this table is fenced for you because of your sin. Jesus knows our sin. He knows our weakness. He knows our tendency toward spiritual carelessness and apathy. And again, offense causes us to stop, to ponder the seriousness of our sin, to be reminded that even the littlest sin deserves the wrath of God. A reminder that sin separates us from God, that it steals our joy. But at the same time, it points us anew to Christ, the one who can cleanse us and renew us. You see, offense is a picture of our need for careful self-examination. To take a deep look at our heart and at our lives, and to confess our sins to Christ. And that's why we're called to examine ourselves, to discern the Lord's body. Why was Jesus crucified? Because of my sin. And yet we are told if we do that, and if we are broken over our sin, then we can come through the fence to receive His mercy and His forgiveness and His grace. You know, fence can put a healthy fear in us, but it can also really teach us how to really enjoy something. I think all of us tend to take warning signs with a grain of salt, but if you were at the Grand Canyon and you saw a fence and you saw a warning sign, you would take it seriously because you know there are big cliffs around there. But if you went to that fence and you went to that sign and you read the warning and it gave you instructions, and then there was a gate to go out, you could enjoy beautiful views and not fall off the cliff. And it's the same with the Lord's table. Now, grace teaches our hearts to fear. But that same grace relieves our fear. And that means that finally, the Lord fences the table for your comfort, your assurance, and your strength. Both the fence and the table proclaim the gospel. The Puritan John Preston wrote, "The sacrament was ordained so that where there is decay of grace in your heart, you may go to this fountain and fill the cistern again to recover strength. The purpose of the sacrament is to knit the knot stronger between Christ and us." If that language of the fencing of the Lord's table has rubbed you the wrong way, let me maybe reframe it for you. Because I think the primary purpose of a fence around the table is not to keep people out. It's to keep you in. To keep you close to Christ, in communion with Him. And it's interesting that Christ used this very image of a fenced in flock in John chapter 10. And what did He say? "I am the door." He said, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Friends, this is the Lord's table. It's not ours. And yet it's a table that has been set for us. A table that we have been invited to. We have a seat at this table because the good shepherd laid down his life for you. And as you come and you dine and you have communion with him, you should expect to be comforted by his presence, to be assured of his pardoning mercies, of his faithfulness to you. And you should expect to be strengthened for your walk of faith in Christ. Enter through the door today. Let this fence give you pause as you reflect on your sins, but come through the door that is Christ to receive His mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your care for us as Your church. We thank You for this table. We thank You for the fence around it. For we know we are so prone to rush into Your presence carelessly.
Lord, help us to pause, to consider who you are and what you have done, the infinite value of your Son and his sacrifice for us. And Lord, may we come with humble and contrite hearts through that one door that is Jesus. We pray that it might be for his glory and for our edification. We ask in his name. Amen.